Thank you, Alvaro. Sorry. I'm always reminded, how did I get here? 25 years ago, I was a poor refugee boy, couldn't afford anything. I had one pair of shoes that I used to wear and take them off and walk the 3 miles to school barefoot just so I could save the shoes for longer. And 25 years later, I look at myself and I'm standing, when I stand before you, I think, how did I get here? Let me be quick to say that last week I missed my turn in preaching because my family had, we were down with the flu, and Jeff stepped in and did a wonderful job. Thank you guys for praying for me and my family. We have recovered sufficiently. Last weekend was pretty rough in the Doe household. The last time I stood before you, we started a series on spiritual warfare and the significance of it. We talked about how do we identify the gateways that we open for the devil to come into our lives. We talked about identifying tactics of the enemy. I exposed you to some things that I called my secret stash. I told you when I lived, I told you the story about how I lived with a witch doctor growing up and the marks that I have on my hands and the life that I lived and the gateways that were opened up for me as a child that I needed to be prayed for to get expunged. It led me to understand when I come to America and I see things, how Americans view spiritual warfare is sometimes a rational dismissal of that aspect of our Christian life or that aspect of the world, or the fascination with it, the fascination with the occult, movies like The Omen, The Exorcist, and movies like that draw our attention to that kind of world. But at the same time, we have this rational side of us that dismisses it when it comes up. That's why I talked about my real-life experiences with the occult a few weeks ago. So today we're going to go there again. I hope you're ready. I don't know what hit me 2 weeks ago, but something did, right? You guys, something hit me, and I hope that thing comes again. It's the Holy Spirit. I hope it comes. Amen. So after we've identified what the devil does and who he is and his tactics, right? You see that portion of life. We want to today and next Sunday talk about what do we have? What kind of weapons do we have? What do we have at our disposal from the Lord? Right? How do we combat the devil? The Word of God, present in this book, and some that you have, is our weapon. I've called this one the power of the Word of God. Next week, I'll go into great detail as to how to read the Bible and actually use your weapon. Amen? Thank you, Pan, for reading Hebrews chapter 4. If you had one sheet of paper and you had to write things about God, an experience, an encounter, if you had to write something about your life with God and you had one sheet of paper, right? What would you write on that sheet of paper? How would you contextualize your life with Christ? If you had one sheet of paper to write, what would you write? How significant would that piece of paper be? I say that to say that the passage we're going to look at today, a lot of words are doing double duty because the author of this passage is trying to pack in so many things that we need to understand in the world. And so does so many other authors in the Bible, right? They didn't have that much room to write. So when they wrote, every word mattered. You understand? On a side note, that's why when people say I started a Bible plan, I started reading, and I got to Leviticus, or I got to the names, and I just skipped through them. I want you to think that person had one sheet of paper to write, and they wrote those names down. So they mean something. So don't skip through the names in Matthew 1. Please don't, right? Know those people. Know who they are. Know the reason why they were written there. We had a little piece of paper to write, a little scroll, and they put those things there to contextualize our knowledge and to help us move. I feel it coming on. So how can a book, how can words be sharper than a two-edged sword? How can we live our lives? People always ask me, like I tell you every time when I sit in a barber's chair, how can you live your life by one book, right? There's an inerrant controversy there, obviously, right? The Bible is not one book. We know that. 66 books written over a long period of time, right? Johann Gutenberg didn't invent the printing press until 1450 or so, right? To combine those things, so it's not really one book. So that the nature of your question needs to be dissected, right? You understand? So there are metaphors in this passage. I'll read it once again. It says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." The first sentence in that passage talks about the word of God. I want to kind of, let me go into that and define that properly so you understand where we're going. There are two words in Greek that when the writers of the New Testament are writing, they use two words for the word word. You understand? One word is rhema. The other word is logos, right? Rhema, let me start with rhema and then I'll talk about logos because the word used here is actually logos. Rhema is a spoken word that's used for applications in current situations, right? If you've been in any charismatic circle, any circle where people give words of advice or give prophecies to people, that's what rhema is. When someone says, "Man, I got a word for you this morning," right? That's a rhema word. It's a word that's applicable in that moment in your current situation. You understand, right? Sometimes these things can get abused because sometimes people will say, "Oh, I got a word for you," and they give you a word that's not from God. So rhema easily can be abused, right? I had a friend tell me this story about, we were sitting in the church parking lot one time. You know, when you're 28, 30, when you're not married, people try to hook you up and things. You met a lady in the parking lot, and a lady grabbed her daughter's hand and grabbed his hand and started praying in the name of Jesus to bring them together. Again, she had a word, right? No. Not like that, right? Not kind of word. His eye was wide open in that prayer. He's like, "I don't want this to happen." Right? But every Sunday, in this auditorium, in different churches, people receive a rhema word. Amen. Right? Someone walks up to you, maybe you hear it in the preaching, and you get a word from God for your current situation that is applicable to your life at that moment. One of my favorite people in the world is, I never met him, and I wish I could. If you have any connections, let me know. Denzel Washington. Right? Really good actor. Really good actor. And he motivates me because I listen to this probably once a week. He says this story of how on March 27, 1975, he was flunking out of college at a 1.7 GPA, right? And he goes to his mother. He's thinking of going to the military. Can you imagine Denzel Washington going to the military? He's going to the military, and he's almost flunking out of college. And he's sitting in his mother's beauty parlor, he says. And while he's sitting in his beauty parlor, and he's looking in the mirror, and there's an old lady sitting underneath the dryer. You know those big dryers that the woman sit underneath? And the lady is sitting underneath the dryer, and she's getting her hair dried. And Denzel is talking to his mom and telling her, "Man, I don't know what I'm going to do with my life." And the lady says, "Somebody get me a paper and a pencil. I got a prophecy. I got to rhema my word." Here's what she said to him. She said, "Boy, you are going to travel the world. You are going to speak to millions of people." Talk about a rhema word. I knew of Denzel Washington. I didn't even know his real name. I grew up and I watched a movie called Cry Freedom in 1988 as an 8-year-old in Liberia. He has spoken to millions of people. He has changed lives, right? The word of God, when I said it's sharper than a two-edged sword, do you understand what I'm saying right now? All right. Every Sunday, every time people get together as Christians, there's a rhema word, right? The written word of God, what is written, what we have on our phones and in our Bibles is what's called the logos word, right? The written utterance of God. This is the timeless truths that God, that spans generations, that applies to us in the word of God. God gave these authors the way to so they could write these words so that they apply to generations across time. That's the logos word, right? What does logos do? It is the word of God, right? It is the word of God through the work of God that works through the Spirit of God in the people of God. You understand? It is both, this word does double duty in this passage. Let's get there. It is both a scalpel for inner transformation and a sword for outward defense. The word that is used here for sword is doesn't just connote a big sword. It also connotes a sharp dagger. Double duty, I want you to pick it up. The word of God gets into us and transforms us personally, but it's also our defense against the enemy. Thank you, Antoinette. Somebody's awake right there. Right? Double duty. When Ephesians 6 talks about that we wrestle against flesh and blood, or we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and power, the word wrestle there indicates that we're in close combat, right? That's where the dagger comes in, right? When you're in close combat with someone. But it also denotes that there is a way that we can fight our battles with a big sword, right? That's how the word is sharp. These words, logos and rhema, are sharp. It gets to our soul and our spirit. The place where it's hard for us to define, where our deepest feelings come from, where our deepest transformation occurs, is where the Word of God goes to, into our thoughts and intentions, right? The Word of God in 2 Timothy 3, it says, is God breathed, right? God breathed it out. It's good for teaching, reproof, right? Correction and training into our righteousness. So it makes us better and better and better as you are in the Word. Every part of our being is affected by the Word, right? Our commitment to applying the Word of God is so much more than we think, right? Because the Word of God knows human behavior. When you open the Word of God, like Juan said to me this week, he says, if you don't hear, I love you on every page. You're reading it at a master's level. You should be reading it at a kindergarten level, right? The basics, right? When I first started playing basketball, the first thing I ever learned to do was to do the basic bounce pass, right? Some of you guys, you're reading the Bible and you're trying to do the no-look passes. My coach used to say, before you master the no-look pass, you must master the look pass, right? Some of us have to start with the look, just a simple look, right? Just the simple reading the word and understanding that God loves you, right? And that the enemy cannot take that from you. Amen? This word turns alcoholics sober. It turns womanizers into stable husbands. It turns persecutors into advocates. It turns abusers into new people. You understand what I'm saying? It turns people who are economically impoverished to feel that they are rich, right? It turns us into things that we can't even recognize. I was sitting there last night, late at night, preparing a sermon and thinking, man, I want to share this illustration. This illustration, I was like, oh, maybe I shouldn't do it. I shouldn't share this story because it's too strong for Americans to handle. It's too much. I shouldn't do it. So I emailed somebody I trust. I said, hey, I started praying. I said, can you tell me if I should share this illustration? And then this morning, I'm praying about it again. I said, God, I'm on way. Usually I'm done with the sermon. I'm ready to go by Sunday morning. But this one, I'm sitting there praying. And it hit me. If this was the last sermon I ever preached, and I died tonight, if I don't tell you this, maybe I messed up. Right? This is a true story. It's a hard story for me to tell because it affects my sanctification as well. And I'm going to be honest with you, right? We went through this last week. I grew up in a country that had a war, right? It was tribal. It was political. It was a big mess. My last name is Doe. The president of Liberia who was going to be overthrown, his name was Doe. And on any circumstances, my family and I could have been killed. I've told you this hundreds of times. There was a man in the war. Not kidding. His name was General Butt Naked. It sounds like a joke, but he had given his life to occult practices, to tribal relationships, that he was guaranteed that a bullet will never kill him if he fought in battle completely naked. And that's what he did. I told you I'm going there, right? Hey. General Butt Naked is responsible, by his own account, for killing 20,000 human beings. He's alive today. This word turned his life around. He is now preaching the gospel and going from town to town, the people who he hurt, and he's asking for forgiveness from those people. When I was getting ready to go back to Liberia because I wanted to meet the people who killed my parents, I read stories about him, and that man still strikes fear in my heart and in millions of Liberians' hearts. Let me tell you where my hang-up is. I want you to understand. I'm being honest right now, right? I don't like General Buntigieg because I know what he did, and I know how many people he hurt. And I'm not sure, you understand what I'm saying? That his conversion is for real. You hear my honesty here, right? He could do this just to get away with his crimes. Here's what justifies it for me. Is it mine to judge his conversion? Not really, right? I think about Acts 9. Paul had been killing so many people. Killing Israelites, right? When he finally converted, he wanted to go to the Bible study with the disciples. And the disciples says the disciples were afraid. That's where I am, right? I have a community group in my house every week. If Buntigieg shows up in my house, no thanks. You guys understand where I'm coming from? For him to move in that way, and he's made himself available. He said, you know, if they start the trials, if they judge me to go to prison, I will go. Right? It's somebody, and there are hundreds of people like that where I grew up. Amen. Walking the streets. And it's hard. But that's where, when they say the word is sharper than a two-edged sword, that's where it gets to my heart and cuts so deep. And it hurts so bad. And it exposes my unforgiveness that's still working through, right? All of us here, maybe not all of us, some of us here have somebody, if they walk through that door right now, you wouldn't be comfortable. Maybe an ex-husband, ex-wife, ex-boss, I don't know who has offended you. You understand what I'm saying? And that person would test your sanctification. But the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. This is why when I sit with people and they talk to me and they say, I don't really believe in God. I wish I could take them back home. It's absurd, in my opinion. We read the Word of God so that we can have a way to defend, to talk about this faith that we have, right? One book that I like to read, is a big book, and I like to reference this often, is a book called The Secular Age by a man named Charles Taylor, coincidentally. He writes about the Christian life in 2000, the 21st century, and he talks about how in 1500, everywhere in this country or in the world, people believed in God, in the Western world, right? It was absurd to think that no one believed in God. In the 21st century, year 2000 going forward, it has flipped, right? You have to prove that you believe in God. It's like the burden of proof. If you're sitting in court, the burden of proof has been put on us. So how do we defend that if you don't read the Word of God, right? How do you defend your faith and understand it deeper if you don't let it cut you? Something changes in us when we become Christians, right? You have to start letting the Word of God cut you deeper and deeper. It is an inner scalpel, but it's also an outward defense. The outward defense is against false teaching, false rhema words. The Bible is like a ruler, not a ruler of kingdom, but a mathematical ruler by which you can tell which lines are straight or lines are crooked. It is the standard, right, that you can use to compare and see where you are. Jesus, James, in the book of James says, test every spirit that comes and preaches. How do you know to test every spirit? If you're in the Word of God. Because there are hundreds of people in this country, which is shocking to me, in this country, there are fooling a lot of people with what they talk, right? Charismatic leaders, good speakers, are able to stray people away from the Word of God because they themselves are not in the Word of God, right? Any spirit that does not claim that Jesus died and rose again, you should not be following. The Economist magazine wrote an article on November 25th, 1978. I went back and looked at it on the cover of the magazine in 1978. The cover said, "Is Satan dead?" It was an article in response to Jim Jones and the cult of the temple cult. I don't know if you remember those people. If you're too young to remember, let me give you some direction. There was a charismatic leader in this country, I think it was in Indiana, right? Started leading a church, quote unquote, and moved people from Indiana all the way to California, and actually had about 1,000 people in his congregation, right? And at some point, the government was pushing against them, and they were doing exposés against his people, and he took all of those people and took them down to South America and Guyana, right? 1978. When authorities started to close in on them, they all committed suicide. 918 people, including children, right? As a church, when all those people committed suicide, they went in there and they had a whole library, not one Bible. Amongst 1,000 so-called Christians, they found 15 Bibles amongst all of them. The Word of God is important, folks. Call me old school, man, but get that paper and open it and start to read. He led those people astray because not all of them were reading and actually asking the questions. Whatever we say up here, we have to balance out with what you see in the Word. Amen? The devil may talk to you and tell you at times that give you lies that you are nothing. God doesn't love you. If he did, you wouldn't be going through the crisis you're going through right now. That's a lie from the devil. Things may happen. Situations are going to happen. And you may not think God has your best interest in mind. Believe me, I've been there, right? I was there last night. Right? I'm sitting there thinking, he's like, you can't preach. There's no way people are going to listen to you. Right? Lie. Lies. Right? I'm not very good at chess, but I try to play. So I'm really familiar with this move. When someone tells me checkmate, really early in the game. Right? I'm not good, so I know. So when someone tells me, when someone gives you checkmate, it means that your king is in danger of dying. That's the end of the game. Right? I say that because I'm the one who's constantly trying to move pieces, even though I got checkmate and I'm trying to avoid it. That's what the devil does. He's already lost, right? He's already been defeated. He's just moving pieces around the board trying to hurt people. He's not going to win. The Word of God exposes our nakedness. Naked before God. It opens when we read. When we read the Bible reads us. Because the one who wrote it is the author of life. And he knows every emotion, every situation that you're going through. So when you open the Word and you start to read, you see things in those stories that you can identify with. No one who opens the Word for transformation comes away empty. Bible says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. Is there any other true statement in the world than everybody has sinned? Even if you are not a Christian, you know that you've done some things that you probably should not have done. All have sinned, clear and simple, cuts like a knife, right? But we have ways, as humans, of covering up. If you know the story of Adam and Eve, you know the story in Genesis 3 when they had sinned and they hid from God and said, God said, why are you hiding? He said, because I'm naked. Right? God knows. God created something for them to cover themselves. So sometimes we create things to cover ourselves. I was talking to Pam the other day. I said, Pam, what do you think of this passage? She was telling me, she said, here's what I think, right? There are certain things that we use as people to cover ourselves up because we know we're completely naked. Hear me out. Some of us hide behind our education, how far we've gone in school, as a badge. I said, this is my weapon. This is my defense. Our good deeds, right? Charitable work, philanthropy. Listen, if philanthropy was the standard by which God would call us, we all know that Oprah would be in heaven, right? If that was what it took to get to heaven, was to give, we'd all be pretty short because I don't have cars to give away, right? We hide behind these things in the walls of our homes, the way we present ourselves, address. That's not what's required of us. The outcomes that change our lives. I need you to open the Word of God and start to read and let it read you. Not for information, but for transformation. Let that sword and scalpel get into your body, get into your mind, and it starts working. You say, well, Marcus, you're giving me a lot of things that I could do, that I should do, and it seems like it's high up here. If you're here next week, we're going to open it and show you how to read the Bible, right? Because I know a lot of us, there's such a big gap between the time that we started reading the Bible to how we read it now, and you need tools. Next week, we'll give you tools. As I close and the worship team starts to come back up, I want to share one last thing. I was in seminary for 3 years, and I spent a lot of my time teaching, being taught, and reading and writing and all these kind of things. And my last semester of seminary, this is when you're getting ready, you're looking at churches, you're thinking who's going to, you know, and I thought I was hot stuff. Because here's why. I thought I was really hot stuff. I wrote a book, and the book's coming out, and I'm rubbing shoulders with people that I only see in magazines. My face is in magazines. I'm doing ads, all these kind of things. And professor telling me, man, you're going to be one of the greatest graduates to ever come out of this school. Tim Keller came out of this school. Mark Dever came out of this school. And they never wrote books before they graduated. And you did. And you know what that made me feel? I had a head the size of Kansas, right? And I'm thinking, oh, yeah, nobody can touch me now because I had all these other things, right? I walked up the hill. It's a huge hill that we had there, and our mailbox was at the top of the hill. And I walked up the hill one day, and the highlight of my day sometimes, besides Annie coming home and just blessing me, is I went to the mailbox, and I opened my mailbox, and there was a letter in there. And I took that letter. It was postmarked from San Diego, California. I don't know anybody in San Diego. I didn't know anybody from San Diego at that point. And I opened the letter. In that letter, it wasn't even a letter. It was one little, it looked like a gospel tract, but it wasn't. It was a little picture. And the picture had an eyeball. And in the eyeball was the number 666. And it was a red eyeball. And on the back, it just said, "What do you think you're doing?" When I share that story, sometimes the fear shook me. My legs were like noodles at that point. If you don't believe that there is a devil, that there is another side, I need you to hear this. I'm not talking something that happened in Africa. It happened in South Hamilton, Massachusetts, zip code 01984. You can look that up. I took that piece of paper. I ripped it up, and I said, "In the name of Jesus, you are wrong." And I put it in the trash. And I reminded myself, Joshua 1:9, be strong and courageous. Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Psalm 23, even though you walk through the valley in the shadow of death, you will fear no evil. Ephesians 6, you battle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, right? But you have the power of God. Listen, when pastors and people sit here, you think, oh, we're just talking. This stuff is real, right? And if you don't have the Word of God, you're not reading the Word of God every day. Listen, let me tell you something. You're opening a gate that you can't close. You here with me? When I received that letter, I thought, wow. I thought I was in a battle. Now I know I'm in the battle. Take the step. Make the commitment to read your word and to actually try and understand it. The discipline that it takes to sit down 10, 15, 20 minutes a day and read the word is possible, right? I'll tell you why I think it's very possible. If you were alive 15 years ago, maybe even 20, you didn't have a cell phone. your schedule was still busy. You have a cell phone now, you make time for that. Right? So there's time in all of our schedules. When people tell me I don't have time to read the word, I tell them we can make time for the things that we want to make priority to. Make priority to reading the word of God. It knows you. It whispers, I love you on every page. It is your sword. It is going to cut you, but it's going to be your defense. You hear what I'm saying? You hear what I'm saying? God is faithful, right? The devil's already lost. You have a place. Don't come every week and just take your Bible and throw it in the back and it's collecting dust during the week and not open it. It's on your phone. We have access to it everywhere. You don't have to walk miles to read a Bible, right? We don't. I pray that you, as you sit this week, we have a Bible reading plan, and you make a commitment. Say, you know what? Lord, I want you to read my life. I want to recommit something. Bow your head with me. Oh, Father God, in the name of Jesus, I thank you for this day. I thank you for every person here who received a rhema this morning. As the prayer team comes up, if you are here and you're sitting here, you said, man, I have been subject to the lies of the devil for so long and I want to be set free. I'm going through a situation right now that I think, God, you have forgotten me. He has not forgotten. If the word has had an impact on your life this moment, the prayer team is up here so you can have someone to pray with you. God, I thank you. I pray that this word will not go through one ear and come out the next, but it will sit in our hearts and it will motivate us to move beyond the point of lackadaisicalness and reading the word of God. Lord, I thank you, God, for your mighty name be praised. In Jesus' name, amen.